Okay, it is August 26th. I think it's the last Sabbath Eve of the month. Oh, yeah, it would have to be. Otherwise, it would be next Friday, be the 20, or it would be the 33rd. All right, and so we're on page 109 of Spirit of Prophecy, Volume 1, page 109, on the paragraph that says, Jacob was not happy in his marriage. And again, August 26, 2022. Okay, let's dive right in. And it says this. It says, Jacob was not happy in his marriage relation. Although his wives were sisters, he formed the marriage contract with Laban for his daughter Rachel, whom he loved. After he had served 7 years for Rachel, Laban deceived him and gave him Leah. When Jacob realized the deception that had been practiced upon him, and that Leah had acted her part in deceiving him, he could not love Leah. And it's understandable, you know, I mean, he was cordial towards her, of course, as we all know, as you look at his life as I go through the Word. But it also shows the difference in how society was back then, too, because perhaps, well, I don't want to go there, because it might put some pictures in people's minds I don't want to be accused of, you know, or guilty of. So I'm not going to go there. But it's not like it was, like it is today. This kind of trick wouldn't work today, is what I'm saying. So anyway, it goes on. Laban wished to retain the faithful services of Jacob a greater length of time. Therefore, deceived him by giving him Leah instead of Rachel. Jacob reproved Laban for thus trifling with his affections and giving him Leah, whom he had not loved. Laban entreated Jacob not to put away Leah, for this was considered a great disgrace, not only to the wife, but to the whole family. Jacob, and that's on him, though. See, that's the thing. But still, the marriage was consummated, and so there's not much that you know, because we know what the Bible says about divorce and stuff like that in regards to stipulations on how to get out of a marriage. It's either adultery or death. There's no other ways. Right now, there is the thing with the legal separation, where like the husband's being, you know, like beating on the woman or something, or even today with some of the women that are beating on the guys, you know, because there's some guys that allow that too. But I'm not saying we should allow it either way. A guy shouldn't punch a lady that's, or a woman. She's not very ladylike if she's swinging at men. But a guy shouldn't punch a girl, and a girl shouldn't be punching a guy either. Either way. And so Jacob, she says, was placed in a most trying position. But he decided to still retain Leah and also marry her sister. How's the volume, by the way? I'm looking at, because I got the thing here built in wrong. Turn off the visualizations here. Maybe that'll help. No, I can't do it. All right, so hoping the volume is good. Well, test. Yeah, it looks a little low on WTPR. Let me, nobody's responding, so. Testing 1, 2, 3, 4. All right, I'll just leave it there. Test. A little low? Yeah, that's what I thought, so. Okay, so it has to be my cat doing this, walking on my mixer. Oh, there's the gain. Okay, yeah, so it's got to be the cat. It has to be the cat, because, like I said, that's where, right behind that mixer board, is her favorite spot to sit on the windowsill and watch the birds by the feeder. So, all right, so getting back. And so the volume is louder now, right? I'm hoping. Okay. What we got doing here? Yeah, but what about now, Fran? Is it better now? Yeah, because she's going to respond quicker than most. on the cat's foot, and then I guess. Yeah, I can think about doing that. Oh, it's better now? Okay, good. All right. Okay, so Leah was loved in a much less degree than Rachel. Laban was selfish in his dealings with Jacob. What's this? Okay. All right. He only thought of advantaging himself by the faithful labors of Jacob. Yeah, so it was just all excuses, of course. But again, it was all on him. Jacob could have walked off, but Jacob was a man of God, and he wasn't going to do that. And so she goes on, he would have left the artful Laban long before, but he was afraid of encountering Esau. He heard the complaint of Laban's sons, saying, Jacob hath taken away all that our father that was our father's, and of that which was our father's hath he gotten all this glory. And Jacob beheld the countenance of Laban, and behold, it was not toward him as before. Oh yeah, this is towards the end when he's getting ready to leave. And so it says, Jacob was distressed. He knew not which way to turn. He carries his case to God and intercedes for direction from him. The more the Lord mercifully answers his distressed prayer. And the Lord said unto Jacob, return unto the land of thy fathers and to thy kindred, and I will be with thee. And Jacob sent and called Rachel and Leah to the field unto his flock, and said unto them, I see your father's countenance, that it is not towards me as before. But the God of my father hath been with me. And now, could you imagine saying this today if you didn't have a godly wife? It's not going to go over well. you know, he's not. Leah probably didn't understand a lot of this, but Rachel probably did. And plus, the respect was there for the head of the house, kind of a thing as well. But yeah, in today's world, especially in the Christian church, it's a mess. This is one of the reasons most Christians don't get their prayers answered, because they don't believe they're going to get answered. And I know some people think that's a shocking statement, but the fact of the matter is, not only will God only open up the prophecies and doctrine to the people that obey him, because the only way to understand prophecy and doctrine is to obey the God who wrote it, he's also going to turn a deaf ear and a blind eye to the situations of the people when they, you know, where is it in the scriptures where he, I'll show you something here. A lot of people don't realize, and there's just more than this, obvious. Okay, it looks like I hit the wrong button there. Yeah, Isaiah 1:15. Let me put it in the room there for you. Okay, and then I'll put the next verse in there too, just for the sake of direction, education, if you will, from our Lord. That says Isaiah chapter 1, verses 15 and 16. When you spread forth your hands, I will hide mine eyes from you. When you make prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Wash you, make you clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes. Cease to do evil. And that runs the gamut. It's not just people that go out and murder and stuff like that, obviously. Your hands are full of blood and all sorts of. You can cause people spiritual death just as much as you can their physical death by just something you say or do and not even realize that the, you know, person was harmed by it ever. You might go to your grave without even knowing. You'll know when you get up, though, if in fact it was, you know, something that you should have righted, if you will. So anyway, she goes on, and you know that with all my power, okay, well, this is Jacob talking, and you know that with all my power I have served your father, and your father hath deceived me, and changed my wages 10 times, but God suffered him not to hurt me. Jacob related to them the dream given him of God to leave Laban and go on to his kindred. Now, isn't that nice? Now we got a, we already understood this, but the fact of the matter is when the Lord spoke to him, he spoke to him in a dream. That's why a lot of us get these dreams, praise his name. And so anyway, Rachel and Leah expressed their dissatisfaction of their father's proceedings as Jacob rehearsed his wrongs to them and proposed to leave Laban. Rachel and Leah said to Jacob, Is there yet any portion or inheritance for us in our Father's house? Are we not counted of him strangers? For he hath sold us, and hath quite devoured also our money. For all the riches which God had taken from our father, that is ours and our children's. Now then, whatsoever God hath said unto thee, do. And so, going on, it says, it was customary anciently for the bridegroom to pay a sum of money according to his circumstances to the father of his wife. If he had no money or anything of value, his labor was accepted for a stated length of time before he could obtain the daughter as his wife. This custom was considered a safeguard to the marriage contract. Fathers did not consider it safe to trust the happiness of their daughters to men who had not made sufficient provisions to take care of a family. Now, as a matter of fact, I remember a preacher years ago. Let me just find this for you. And I think this is the day when I shared this passage with this preacher who claimed to be a pastor who was never ordained, and I didn't know it yet. I had not yet known it. All I knew at this point in time is the man was living off his daddy, and he started a church, even though he wasn't ordained to do so, and he couldn't live off the donations because the Lord wasn't giving him an awful lot of people. Fran and I with the kids came in and doubled his church family because I came in there with a wife and eight kids, and I think he had 10 people in there at the time, and you know, like two or three families. And so even then, with our tithing and stuff like that, it wasn't enough. And I remember we were going to do this thing with, are we okay here? I just noticed the text chat. Are people having a hard time getting on the website or something? There's not hardly anybody in the text chat. So, anyway, he wanted, and I was all for it because I wanted to fill the church, and I was going to go out door to door and hand out tracts and stuff like that, like he was suggesting. And we actually did it one Sabbath. And then, we just didn't get a lot of response, but it was a ritzy neighborhood, too. And so the next Sabbath, we did it again, and it was in a ritzy neighborhood. And when I mean ritzy, rich, expensive, gated kind of. Well, it wasn't gated, otherwise we couldn't get in, And then the third week, we were going to do it, and I stopped him. I says, what are you doing? Because we came up to this neighborhood, and it was one of those rich neighborhoods. And I says, brother, what about the trailer parks? What about these people that are poor? What about, if the rich, obviously, for the last 2-3 weeks, haven't said thing one about the truth we're presenting. So you go out into the byways and the highways, and you bring them in that way, just like with the parable of the wedding. And but then the Lord also revealed unto me that at that time, two things. Number one, even though he preached the health message, he was not a very good representative of that health message. And so I had to talk to him about that. That upset him. But what really upset him is when I gave him this verse. 1 Timothy 5, verse 8. It says, but if any provide not for his own, and especially for those of his own house, he hath denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. And an infidel is a non-believer. And so, yeah. And then all of a sudden, we get cast out of the church, or I can't remember exactly how they framed it, but we were leaving anyway, so it didn't make any difference. Because I found out that he was claiming to be a pastor, and he was never ordained, because he actually came up to me and asked me to ask the brothers in the church to lay hands on him. I says, why, are you sick? He goes, no, I think I should be ordained as pastor. I says, I've been calling you pastor for months. You're not a pastor? So that didn't end well. But that's today's world. And like I said, you know, ancient, even back in the ancient days, the guy isn't going to want to let his daughter marry somebody that's not going to care for her. You know? But today, you really don't have any say-so today. Because of the way society is structured, you know, sons and daughters are going to just do what they feel like doing, and they're not even going to counsel their parents most of the time. And which is sad, because then they have a real rough life after that, because of that. But that's part of life, too, though. So it's, you know, part of the means by which we all are educated so as to have a better walk in Christ. So we all have our own trials, and so we can't look at anybody in a negative way in any way, shape, or form. We all have our own trials. So, but yeah. She goes on to say that if they had not ability to manage business, you know, like when the father's thinking about the guy that's going to marry his daughter, if they had not the ability to manage business or acquire cattle or lands, they were afraid that their lives would be worthless, but that the truly worthy should not become discouraged. A provision was made to test the worth of those who had nothing of value to pay for a wife. They were permitted to labor for the father whose daughter they loved. Their labors were engaged for a certain length of time, regulated by the value of the dowry required for the daughter. In doing this, marriages were not hasty, and there was opportunity to test the depth of affections of the suitor. If he was faithful in his services and was otherwise considered worthy, the daughter was given him as his wife. And generally, all the dowry the father had received was given his daughter at her marriage. And so, and plus, you know, he's got the, like in Laban's case, he was watching Jacob for 7 years and saw that the guy was going to, you know, be a provider. And then she says, what a contrast to the course now pursued by parents and children. There are many unhappy marriages because of so much haste. Two unite their interests at the marriage altar by most solemn vows before God without previously weighing the matter and devoting time to sober reflection and earnest prayer. Many move from impulse. And that's, you know, like, you know, they get, I mean, hence the reason for those chapels in Las Vegas where people get a couple drinks in them and they go out and get married, you know, the same night. And so it, she goes on to say that they have, you know, the same night they met is what I meant. And so they have no thorough acquaintance with the dispositions of each other. They do not realize that the happiness of their life is at stake. If they move wrong in this matter and their married life proves unhappy, it cannot be taken back. But with unbelievers today, yeah, they'll divorce regardless. But it's nice to see when a situation like this happens, the believing spouse will not allow, even though it's as painful as pain can be to stay in such a marriage, like a believing woman or a believing man refuses to end the marriage like everybody else does so easily today. Like 75% of the marriages end up in divorce today anyway. But they refuse to because they know in so doing is going to cause issue for them, for even worse issues, because they do believe in God, they do believe His Word, and they do believe if they end the marriage without, you know, the death or the act of adultery, well, then anyone that marries them is going to be committing adultery. And so they're going to be tainted for life, and there's nothing they can do about that. And so there's where the wisdom of Christ comes in. When some people are stuck in a marriage like that, they find out after getting married, you know, because like my wife and I, we weren't Christians when we got married, but praise God, it just happened that the Lord more or less moved on us both at the same time. Well, actually, He moved on her first, and then after her many prayers, He moved on me. And but not all marriages are like that. I know people in our church family don't have believing spouses, and it's rough. It's real rough. But you can see how the woman or the man stands firm in Christ, regardless of that major trial. Because it also says, Paul goes into detail about this in Corinthians in regards to if you decide to stay, you know, without stepping out of like a separation kind of a thing. If you decide to stay, or even like if the unmarried, like if the unbeliever wants you to stay, well, then you don't have to kick them out and vice versa. They have a better chance of finding Christ than most because they're married to a real Christian. And so that's, you know, why it's so important to, because I know there's some brethren in the church family that are dealing with this right now, where they got into a marriage and it's rough, but they know they can't end the marriage just because, you know, like one of the spouses is being mean or something, without beating on them, that is. So anyway, it goes on to say, if they find they are not calculated to make each other happy, they must endure it the best they can. So again, let's see, let me backtrack. They do not realize that the happiness of their life is at stake. If they move wrong in this matter and their married life proves unhappy, it cannot be taken back. If they find they are not calculated to make each other happy, they must endure it to the best they can. Now, here's the nice thing, though. If the unbelieving spouse finds Christ, well, then the whole marriage changes. I remember this woman years ago when I was selling insurance, and I hated selling insurance because I'm not very good at sales unless I'm in a store or like a car dealership or my dad's business. If they walked in to the building, yeah, I got them. 90% of the sale was them walking in. But with insurance, you're walking into someone's house. I hated it. Not very good at it. And so, but anyway, there was this one woman who was what they would call a cougar today. And she, was promiscuous towards some of the young guys. And, but her husband was a believer. And she stepped out many times, and so he had no choice but to divorce. Or she left him. And so he was free to get remarried, but he never did. He kept praying and praying and praying. And all of a sudden, she found Christ. And then he remarried her. And then they, life was much... She's the one that actually handed me a book. This is after she became a Christian. She one time called me up. I think it was at the office. She says, can you please stop by the house? My husband will be there, and my son will be there, and my son bought a Commodore 64 computer, and he took it apart. He doesn't know how to put it back together. I says, all right, I'll stop by. And I didn't know that she had plans. And she was the one that handed me a Ryrie study Bible that night, and she told me that the Lord told her to tell me to read Daniel and Revelation. And not long after that, I found Christ. It wasn't long after, because then I switched companies after that, and then as I was in the process of switching, I had my experience with the Lord where I felt His presence the first time in my life. And amazing day, mid-80s, long time ago, 37 years. And so anyway, she goes on to say that in some instances, the husband proves to be too indolent to provide for a family, and his wife and children suffer. If the ability of such had been proved, as was the custom anciently, before marriage, much misery would have been saved. In the case of Rachel and Leah, Laban selfishly kept the dowry, which should have been given to them. They have reverence to this when they say, he hath sold us and hath quite devoured also our money. In the absence of Laban, Jacob took his family and all that he had and left Laban. After he had pursued his journey 3 days, Laban learned that he had left him, and he was very angry, and he pursued after him, determined to bring him back by force. But the Lord had pity upon Jacob, and as Laban was about to overtake him, gave him a dream not to speak good or bad to Jacob. Boy, could you imagine that dream? That would be amazing. And then she says, not to speak good or bad to Jacob. That is, he should not force him to return or urge him by flattering inducements. When Laban met Jacob, he inquired why he had stolen away unawares and carried away his daughters as captives, taken with the sword, which he didn't actually do. And so Laban tells him, it is in the power of my hand to do you hurt. But the God of your fathers spake unto me yesternight, saying, take thou heed that thou speak not to Jacob either good or bad. Jacob then rehearsed to Laban the ungenerous course he had pursued toward him. They had only studied that he had only studied his own advantage. He appeals to Laban as to the uprightness of his conduct while with him, and says, "That which was torn of beasts I brought not unto thee. I bear the loss of it. Of my hand didst thou require it, whether stolen by day or stolen by night. Thus I was. In the day the drought consumed me, and the frost by night, and my sleep departed from mine eyes." A shepherd's life was one of diligence. He was obliged to watch his flocks day and night. Wild beasts were common, and often bold, and would do great injury to flocks of sheep and cattle that were not guarded by a faithful shepherd. Although Jacob had a number of servants to aid him in tending the flocks owned by himself and Laban, yet the responsibility of the whole matter rested upon him, and in some seasons of the year he was obliged to be with the flocks himself day and night to protect them in the driest season of the year, that they should not perish with thirst, and in the coldest part of the season to save them from becoming chilled with the heavy night frosts. Could you imagine? Because they didn't have, you know, campers and motorhomes. He stayed out there with the animals, the animals were pretty much insulated, if you will, because sheep are known to get real thick in winter, so they don't, the cold doesn't bother them that much, except for maybe the head, because there's not a lot of fur on the head, or wool on the head, and then the eyes, of course. So anyway, and then breathing in, every time you breathe in, if it's crazy cold. But, I mean, they have winters there, but it's not like winters like in Canada. It's not the same. It's cold. It gets cold at night, but it's you're not going to be dead if you stay outside for 10 minutes, like in some areas. So anyway, their flocks were also in danger of being stolen by unprincipled shepherds who wished to enrich themselves by stealing their neighbor's cattle. Hence the reason for branding, by the way. And some guys would literally make brands that they could put over their neighbor's brand to change it. But some neighbors could tell, because you can actually tell if you think about it, because especially if the brand, the original brand, was, put on there years prior. Because, the scarring, it would be obviously healed over, whereas the new brand, it wouldn't be, as well healed. So anyway, she says, a shepherd's life was one of constant care. He was not qualified for a shepherd. He was not qualified for a shepherd unless he was merciful and possessed courage and perseverance. Jacob was chief shepherd and had shepherds under him who were termed servants. The chief shepherd called these servants, to whom he entrusted the care of the flock, to a strict account if they were not found in a flourishing condition. If there were any of the cattle missing, the chief shepherd suffered the loss. And that's what he was talking about earlier when he was talking to Laban up here, telling him that, whenever you lost something, I took it. I took the hit. And so, going on, it says, the relation of Christ to his people is compared to a shepherd. He saw after the fall his sheep in a pitiable condition, exposed to sheer destruction. He left the honors and glory of his father's house to become a shepherd. This is what Jesus did for us. And then it says, he did this to save the miserable, wandering sheep who were ready to perish. I'm going to look this verse up real quick here. Let's see. It always blesses me when I read this. Reminds me of this psalm. I got to copy it and all the way in. Okay. Check this out. It says, make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. A lot of people don't know this. But there's a painting. I remember seeing this painting many, many years ago. I was a baby in Jesus. And I asked some guy about it. I says, what's with the, you know, what's the meaning of the painting with Jesus as shepherd walking down a path with a young sheep on his shoulders, holding him by, you know, the legs. You know, he's got him by all four legs. He's just holding the hoofs on each side. And he didn't give me this verse, but I saw the verse years later where a lot of people don't realize this. When a little lamb is rambunctious and doesn't stay by the flock like it should, the shepherd has to keep chasing it down and bringing it back and leaving the main flock and then bringing it back and all this. And now I've shared this before, but this is just for the sake of the new brethren that maybe are joining us. But the shepherd would have to eventually break the legs of the little lamb. And that's what the psalmist is getting at here. I believe it's David, if it's early on. Yeah, it is David. And but why rejoice? Well, the shepherd would break one of the legs of the little lamb. Now, the little lamb can't run, can't get away from him anymore. And it's going to take 6, 7, 8 weeks, maybe, who knows, to heal up that leg to where it can run again. During that time, the shepherd has to care for that little guy day in and day out. So whenever the shepherd sits down to eat, the little lamb is fed. And when the shepherd lays down to sleep, the little lamb sleeps next to him. Because he protects him, because he broke his leg. The little guy can't get away from a wolf or something, so he's going to keep that little shepherd close. This is what Christ has done for us during our trials. He gets as close to us as we can possibly, as he can possibly get. You know, these tests, these trials that we're going through in life are designed to help us be ready for that latter rain, because there's no other reason for the trials now, if you think about it, as well as to be ready for translation or even death, you know, as a martyr. Because we are at that time now that we can see Christ return in our lifetime. We are literally at that time now. And so the trials are to help us, to help better educate us and to get closer to Christ. Because I don't know how many times I've seen this, and I've seen this with the church family, and I've seen it with myself. When you're going through a really difficult trial, if you're a real Christian, you're going to cry out to Christ. But if you're a wishy-washy Isaiah 4:1 kind of Christian, you can say, oh, I've had enough of this Christianity thing, and then walk away. Well, when you cry out to Christ, you're getting closer to him. And he's going to be there as close as he can get to you up until you get all healed up from the trial you're in. Now, think about it. After that 6, 7, or 8 weeks it takes for that little leg to heal, now, when the shepherd gets up to lead the flock to a different area, he doesn't have to carry the little guy on his shoulders anymore. But that little guy won't leave his side now. He has grown so close to the shepherd, he never wanders off again. And so again, make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. David knew. David was a shepherd when he was a little guy. He knew about breaking the bones of them little guys, the little lambs. And he knows what it means when the Lord breaks the little bones, or breaks our bones. So going on, she says, his winning voice was heard calling them to his fold, a safe and sure retreat from the hand of the robbers, also a shelter from the scorching heat and a protection from the chilling blasts. His care was continually exercised for the good of his sheep. He strengthened the weak, nourished the suffering, and gathered the lambs of the flock in his arms and carried them in his bosom. His sheep love him. He goeth before his sheep, and they hear his voice and follow him. Did you know this? Oh, here, let me read it, because she's going to touch on it, it looks like. She's quoting scripture. It says, and a stranger they will not follow, but will flee from him, for they know not the voice of strangers. Christ says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. But he that is an hireling and not the shepherd, whose own sheep are not, whose own the sheep are not, in other words, he's just a hireling, he seeth the wolf coming and leaveth the sheep and fleeth, and the wolf catcheth them and scattereth the sheep. The hireling fleeth because he's a hireling and careth not for the sheep. And then Jesus says, I am the good shepherd and know my sheep and am known of mine. Now check this out. This is another thing a lot of people don't realize, but I'm sure my church family, our church family knows this. When they would come into town, let's say, and they have these big corrals on the edge of town, and the shepherds would bring in all their sheep, throw them in the corral, you know, guide them in, go in town, do their business, go whatever they got to do, you know, spend the night or get something to eat, whatever the case may be, or get supplies. And then when they leave, they go out to the corral, and they see, oh, look, four or five other shepherds came by, and there's like all the sheep are all mixed up. They're just so many different. I mean, there's thousands and thousands of them all mixed up, right? How on earth is he going to get his sheep out of there one by one? He doesn't have to. He just yells out because all the sheep know the voice of their shepherd. This is why we can say, this is our God. We have waited for him when that eastern sky splits. And they're all surrounding us and their weapons drop because they know that's our shepherd. That's our God. We know his voice. And I just love the way he does this all throughout nature with the analogies and the metaphors. I mean, everything just encircles the reality and the truth of the scripture. In nature alone, you can see this. And this is what, as a matter of fact, we were talking about this earlier today. It always shocks me with the atheist, but the atheist is bold. He boldly decides not to see God anywhere. I can go outside, and even if the forest is dying, even if it's in the winter, I can see Christ everywhere. I can just see his creation, how he does this and how he does that. I can see it everywhere. But the atheist chooses not to see, even though he knows what he's looking at. As a matter of fact, when plague one, or better yet, when plague seven starts, that atheist is going to know. I mean, and at the end of the 1,000 years, all of them will say, hide us from he that sits on the throne and in the face of Christ, you know. They want the rocks to fall on them. And they all bow down and say, Jesus Christ is Lord. They know. They're trying to, misery loves company, so they're just trying to get as many people into their camp as they can. But she goes on to say that Christ is the chief shepherd. He has entrusted the care of his flock to under-shepherds. That's pastors. But they got to be ordained. They got to be ordained to Christ. They got to be chosen by him. She says he requires these shepherds to have the same interest for his sheep which he has ever manifested and to ever feel the responsibility of the charge he has entrusted to them. Ministers who are called of God to labor in word and doctrine are Christ's shepherds. He has appointed them under himself to oversee and tend his flock. He has solemnly commanded these to be faithful shepherds, to feed the flock with diligence, to follow his example, to strengthen the weak, to nourish the fainting, and shield them from devouring beasts. That's why many of us, and some of them, you know, because like we have five brothers that stepped up now, praise God, that, you know, get on the pulpit, but every one of them could more or less echo the same thing. We protect the pulpit. You know, I've always said that for decades. I will protect the pulpit to the best of my ability. And this is why, you know, I mean, there's some in the church family, as a matter of fact, and I'll bring it up again tonight like we did. I brought it up last week, too. And for some reason, some must not have heard what I said in regards to the word hate in Scripture, Old Testament definition and New Testament definition, two different words, especially when God speaks of how he hates and man speaks of how he hates. And I had some of the brethren, I'm not going to say who they are, it's no one's business, you know, because they have now seen the light from what I understand. But this is how bold it can go with some folks, to declare and demand that a certain sermon be removed because they misunderstood something that was stated about the word hate. About you know, but you remember when Brother Lawrence stated what he did in regards to what that demon-possessed man for the Catholic Church called Augustine said about God hates the sin but loves the sinner? That's true, but in a twisted fashion, to make it look like you can continue in sin. But God hates all workers of iniquity. And Esau, I hated, he says in Scripture. But everybody misses the fact that he never said he hated Esau until after Esau died, which was his final decision was made. That's it. Reprobates, well, workers of iniquity, is someone who knows what they're doing is wrong and they're doing it anyway. Yeah, he's going to hate them because they're overwhelmingly showing they don't want anything to do with him. But they can repent too. But sadly, most will not, especially in these last days. So there's two different ways to define hate in Scripture. It's like there's two different ways to define wine. New wine and just wine. Wine in Scripture is grape juice, especially new wine, found on the cluster. But yeah, I was thinking about, actually, I was going to get with Sean on this, or one of the other guys, because I know Brother Lawrence, and I think Sean was going to do it too, you know, put some notes up and try to explain the hate thing a little bit better. So as to, because some people think, oh, I'm a sinner. Well, yeah, so am I. You know, welcome to the crowd, you know, we're all sinners. Well, then that means God hates us. No, it doesn't. That's not what the Scripture said. That's what Constantine said. But he twisted it to make it look like he loves the sinner. But the Bible says God hates workers of iniquity, people that have chosen to deny him, and people that go to their... Because like the ultimate definition of blasphemy is of the Holy Spirit is to die without Christ. Because you know the Holy Spirit tried everything they could to, or he could to reach them. And so, but a lot of people want to define the word hate by their own standards when they're talking about God. You can't do that. Especially when hate, the hate of God, ends. It literally has an end date. You know when that is? When all of them turn into ashes, all the wicked turn into ashes, no more need to hate. They're gone. They're all gone. And even then he's merciful, because some of them never even knew his son. He just, you know, they just disappear like in a flash. They're gone. Satan, of course, will burn a lot longer, as will, you know, his cohorts and then all the popes and prelates and all the politicians that, you know, and the homosexuals that have, and atheists that have attacked Christians over the, and the Muslims that have attacked Christians over the centuries. They're all going to burn a little longer. You know, because they hate Christ with a passion to the point of killing his people, or trying to. What they don't seem to realize is killing on planet Earth is just forcing someone to take a nap. That's all they're doing. Christians get up again. Those other ones, when they get killed at the end of the 1,000 years, no, they're not getting up again, ever. It even says so in the book of Nahum. I think it's in, is it Nahum? Is it, well, let me see here. Nahum 1 verse 9, I'm thinking. Not a book used quite often, is it? That's why it's kind of hard to find it. Yeah, it's Nahum 1 verse 9. Let me put it in the room here real quick. When it comes to sin, the prophet Nahum said, "What do you imagine against the Lord? He will make an utter end. Affliction shall not rise up the second time." At the end of that 1,000 years, it's a done deal. I mean, look at the native tongue of Satan, if you want to go into semantics. Like, you go all the way back, you know, because some people do that. Some people get into numerology, and they get into backward masking. I used to get into backward masking just to try to prove a point, to show people how demonic rock and roll is. But spell devil with his native tongue, which is to speak in reverse. And the only reason I know that is because that's how backward masking works. That's how Satan is able to whisper into your ear without you realizing it. He'll speak in reverse. And then if your brain hears it and it doesn't make sense, it mirrors it. And then if it makes sense, it stores it in the subconscious. This is why Satan's preacher in the rock and roll community like to sing in certain ways that when they slur words, like Robert Plant was real good at doing that because he was demon possessed, still is demon possessed. And he'll slur certain words where the entire song, Stairway to Heaven, can be sung in reverse, the entire song, and with a whole different meaning. And even though the forward meaning is evil enough. But, and for people that don't believe that this is even possible, look at your image in a spoon, the concave section of the spoon. Cave is where it's the dent, you know, like you walk into a cave. The convex is the back of the spoon, so don't even bother looking there. It's just going to confuse you. But look in the inside the spoon. You see your face? It's upside down, isn't it? That's how your eyeball works. Everything you look at is upside down on the back of your eyeball. The brain mirrors it, and then if it makes sense, stores it. That's how optical illusions can be used by the government. Some of these optical illusions they're working on right now are pretty intense. If you ever looked up some of the research that they're doing and what they're using it against in war, even optical illusions. But and so since the brain does that for the eyeball, it, for the most part, it's, well, for absolutely true, it's going to do it for the ear as well. And this is why they do what they do, you know, with the backward masking. And so my point in all this is, if you want to just go back to the basics of how this is all being done, even with the English language, spell devil, D-E-V-I-L. Now spell it backwards, because that's his native tongue. Even though it's not going to sound like that, you're not going to go livid, you're not going to go lived, it's going to come out weird, like an S sounds like an F and an F sounds like an S. Oh no, I'm sorry. A T sounds like an S. It's like that, kind of a weird way. But when it's in reverse. But lived is past tense. Devil, and then in reverse, is lived. And for all eternity, that's all it's going to be, that he lived at one time. Because for us, for eternity, we never die. And that right there is a big feather in the cap of any theologian that steps forward on any planet as an ambassador of Christ, because we're the only ones in the entire universe that are going to be doing that duty, because Satan was only cast to this planet to tempt us. But yeah, it's going to be real easy. Yeah, what's the end result of sin? Well, you know, remember a guy named Lucifer? He used to hang out in heaven. He was the most beautiful angel ever. And then, you know, I guess he saw himself in the reflection of a pond and fell in love, and then decided to go forth and declare himself, you know, a being that can defeat his creator. I mean, that, as super intelligent as angels can be, that's got to be the most idiotic thing I've ever heard in my life. But that's how he thinks. He thinks he can defeat Christ. So, anyway, let me finish up here. I know we're going over a little bit. So, okay, yeah, we'll finish it the next paragraph. So she says, you know, after she says, you know, nourishing the fainting and then shielding them, you know, little lambs from devouring beasts, he points them to his example of love for his sheep to secure their deliverance. He laid down his life for them. If they imitate his self-denying example, the flock will prosper under their care. And this is why, like I was saying, we protect the pulpit. Because this isn't the first time someone has stepped up to me and says, look, you gotta remove a sermon. Or don't put that page on the website. I remember that one too. You know, his written example. And during that meeting, there was like three or four people in the meeting that were so against that webpage. If you've ever seen it on my website, it's called His Written Example. Because in that page, it says everything that we need to do from Spirit of Prophecy and Scripture in regards to how we should walk so that we could be worthy of the latter rain, right? His written example. And some of the brethren were so against it. They were, the meeting got hot and heavy. And in the middle, I just said, okay, let's just table it. And I only told a few people. I didn't tell everybody in the meeting. I says, you know, the Lord told me to just shut it down and watch what happens. And, yeah, within a few weeks, their true fruit came forward as to why they didn't want that page up. It was because of the dress reform situation. That was one of them. There was other areas too. It was just too strict. How can a Bible that was written by our God be considered too strict by his own people. That shocked. I mean, that floored me. How can, I mean, if I find something in the scriptures, and if you, I know my brothers and sisters that are strong in the faith, if you find something in the scriptures and you never realize it, you say, oh my, I've been in sin for years, never knew it. Praise his mighty name for his word. I will stop that this day. Others? No. Get that out of that sermon, man. It's you know, come on. It's like somebody just sent me a, oh wow, this is neat. A brother in the faith just sent me a, I'm never going to find it now because I don't remember which video it was because I got, you know, over 700 of them now. He said he left the Seventh-day Adventist Church because, and 10 years ago, because they were pushing this homosexual stuff and this other weird stuff. And he mentioned it to the pastor and one of the pastors and an elder, I think an elder from the GC even approached him and said, look, come on, just don't be rocking the boat. Just don't rock the boat. We got to accept everybody. Just, you know, this is, you know. And it's like, and then he put the quote in the comment about Sister White talking about a new order. He did the wise thing and left the church. We'll do the wise thing and keep the faith. No matter, you know, and but praise God, the brothers and sisters that got a little confused on that hate thing, you know, most, if I'm not mistaken, if not all, have come to realize that, okay, we misunderstood it. God hates in different ways. God hates without sin. You know, he's God. You're going to put him in a box and say he can't do this? Well, then you're not a Christian. You're not following the God of the Bible. You're following some other God because God can do whatever he wants. And he specifically stated he hated Esau and all workers of iniquity. And so, so they must be misunderstanding the word hate. And, but they say, well, we're still sinners. Yeah, hence the reason for 1 John 1:9. Confess and repent and don't do it again. Well, what if I do it again? Confess and repent and don't do it again. Well, what if I do it again? Confess and repent. Don't plan to do the sin knowing you're going to confess and repent. Ask for help to not do it. Throw your hands up to the sky. Throw your eyes up and shout out to the Lord. I'm on the battlefield, Father. I'm on the battlefield. I need your help. The enemy's trying to knock me off the path. And he will help you like you've never imagined. Oh, it's amazing how his hand will move. He's an awesome God. He will care for you. And then read steps to, like, if you fell into something you think it's a whopper sin, even though it probably isn't, because the whoppers we did before, we don't even contemplate. But let's just say you do a whopper. And then you crumble and drop to your knees and you're weeping and you're so worried that you've lost your salvation. Look, if you really, really were not a Christian, you wouldn't be weeping like that. It wouldn't bother you in the least. Some people think the Holy Spirit left them. Well, if that's the case, then why are you grieving? Because the Holy Spirit's going to be making you grieve for something you did. Just repent and confess of it and be gone with it. And don't let Satan keep telling you that you got to reconfess it or re-repent. Now you're letting him have his say. Jesus said it's a done deal. It's put into the sea of forgetfulness. You confess it, repent that you're not going to do it again. It's gone. You don't even bring it up again because, you know, it's gone. It's in the sea of forgetfulness. It's gone. But then Satan will tell you, no, it's not. It's still there. Reconfess. Now you're trusting Satan over Jesus because you know it doesn't say that in the Bible. It doesn't say it's not gone. It says it is gone. And if you want further confirmation to where the Sister White puts it in today's language, that will literally bring tears to your eye. Steps to Christ, pages 70 to 72. It'll floor you if you're in sin or have been in sin and confessed and repented and having a hard time grieving about it. Steps to Christ. If 1 John 1:9 doesn't do it, go to Steps to Christ, page 70 to 72. Boy, because she really, you know, clarifies it there. It's a real blessing. Anyway, going on, it says, they will manifest. Let me backtrack. If they imitate his self-denying example, the flock will prosper under their care. They will manifest a deeper interest than Jacob, who was a faithful shepherd over the sheep and cattle of Laban. They will be constantly laboring for the welfare of the flock. They will not be merely hirelings of whom Jesus speaks. who possess no particular interest in the sheep, who in time of danger or trial flee and leave the sheep. I know pastors that have done that. It gets hot and heavy in the church. If they can't shut down the truth as it's coming in, they skedaddle, they get out. Or they'll kick the person out without even going through the Matthew 18 thing. Because then at the end of Matthew 18, verses 15 to 17, that person has the opportunity to stand before the church family and declare what they did was wrong or thought they thought was wrong. Now tell me as if this is wrong. They don't want that person to have that say in front of all the church family because they know the pastor's a liar. And so kick him out before they even have a chance to defend themselves. That's a hireling. That's someone who's in it for the 501c3 benefits. Because they're all 501c3 now, every single solitary one of them. All of them. She says, a shepherd who labors merely for the wages he obtains cares only for himself and is continually studying his own interest and ease instead of the welfare of the flock. And this is why, when some of these guys get caught doing something where more than two or three witnesses step up and say, look, what you did is wrong. 1 Timothy 5, verse 19 to 21, we got to warn you. Even before telling anybody else, you go to that person and try to warn them. 1 Timothy 5 is lined up in the same way Matthew 18 is. The only difference is, Matthew 18, you don't go and put that person up on, you know, in front of everybody and say, hey, look what they've done. No, you just kick them out of the church and treat them like a heathen if they don't repent. A pastor, you got to put them out there so that others fear to do the same because he's a leader in the faith. But when these guys get caught, more than 50% of the time, not only will they defend themselves by twisting scripture out of whack, they'll literally point at you, the messenger of truth, and try to convince everybody else that you're the one that's in sin. But it always backfires 100% of the time because lies always hit the floor every single time. They always hit the floor. Truth is eternal. Lies are going to die. At the same time, hate does. Truth never dies. It's always there. That's one of the things I love about the scripture. If I ever put it down, which I don't think I ever would, unless, of course, I was crippled where I couldn't move my arms or something, I would, you know, even if I, like say somebody chained me up or threw me behind bars and wouldn't let me have a Bible for like a year or two. And all of a sudden, one day, someone gives me a Bible. I can open it up and go, wow, it hasn't changed a bit. Same truth I remember from 2 years ago. Nothing's changed. You know, because we're not Muslims, where they say, well, if you're reading something in the newer portions of the Quran that contradict the older, then you have to go with the newer. Why? Oh, because mankind wrote that. Oops, shouldn't have said that out loud. But that's what happened. The Catholic Church literally got caught. They are the ones that wrote the Quran. And some of the Muslims have stepped out because of it. Anyway, we'll pick it up here next week where it says, Peter, feed the flock of God, which is among you. Oh, that's going to be nice. And I hope and pray everybody was blessed.